following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, good morning, Genoa. It certainly is good to see each of you out this morning. If you're worshiping with us for the very first time, we're delighted that you're here. There's a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment to fill that out, that we could have a record of you being here. We'll send you a nice letter thanking you for coming and also letting you know some of the neat things that are coming up in the days ahead. I want to say a very special hello to Stephanie's grandma in Mount Vernon that I know is watching and tuning in today. Del and Linda Bevins are not able to be here today. Linda, praying for a speedy recovery for you. And would you guys pray especially for a family in our church that just received notice in the last few minutes that their son passed away? And so if you would just pray for that family, I'll wait to share that after they notify everyone. But just remember that in prayer as we're getting going. Speaking of prayer, I want to take just a moment today. You noticed that your program, your worship guide, looked a little bit different this morning, didn't it? This is a prayer guide that we're going to use today. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, under Franklin Graham, has helped coordinate a national day of prayer for our president. President Trump is in the midst of his first term as president. And our nation is at a crossroads. You may or may not believe this, and I want you to know this is not a Republican, this is not a partisan conversation I'm going to have with you, but I want to tell you as your pastor, I'm your pastor, I'm your friend, my name is Frank, and I love you. I want you to know, we've been talking about it the last week or so, our country is on a very slippery slope right now. There's a gentleman by the name of David Horowitz who has written a book called The Dark Agenda. He's a conservative, a guy that's studied. He's a brilliant Harvard-educated man. And he has given us some vital statistics. If I could get you to read one book that's a secular book, but a very important book, it's called The Death of Christianity in America. The name of the book is A Hidden Agenda, the Destruction of Christianity in America. And last week or so, Governor Mike Huckabee interviewed. By the way, I can tell you this now. It's not going to happen, so it will be an aftershock. But our special guest for the 4th of July this year was going to be Sarah Huckabee Sanders. And I didn't announce it because I wanted to make sure. And at the last minute, the White House canceled that time of Sarah being able to be with us for the 4th of July. But maybe at a future date, it will work out. But Governor Mike Huckabee interviewed David Horowitz about what's happening in our country. And please, if you'll just lend your ear and your heart to what you'll watch on this video in the next minute or so. Would you watch it, please?
Why on earth would a Jewish guy like David Horowitz write a book defending Christianity?
When I saw how destructive they were, I had to reevaluate America. And I saw that America could only have been created by Christians and by Protestant Christians. We don't teach that in the schools anymore. But every value that we hold, whether it's equality, inclusion, even diversity, these are all Christian values. And the left hates them, hates Christians because they hate America. I know that Christians are focused on the next world, on saving your immortal souls. But if you don't defend your rights now, you don't defend Christianity now, you're not going to have any. There won't be churches.
David,
they will destroy them.
One of the things you talk about in that book is Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood.
Right. She was
a racist. Well, she was, but
and
why
she was
is
a
it
communist?
The, why does the left to embrace her?
Margaret Sanger thought people should be bred like animals, and there were all these inferior species, and she blamed women for having unprotected sex. That's how she got the contraception, and bringing into the world defective people who, in her mind, were mainly black.
She was a blatant racist.
She was a blatant racist. But they have this delusion that they can change the world, first through contraception and then abortion. And even though I know how evil the left is, and they talk a good line, they're very seductive, but so is the serpent. I never thought I'd live to see the day when they would pass laws, the Democrats, to kill children who've already been born. This is so inhuman. And I want more. I see what the younger generation of conservatives, they tell it like it is. They call they call these enemies of America out. But I'd like to see other people. You know, I don't want you to put yourself in a situation which is uncomfortable for you. But we have to stand up to them and fight back. And
one of the things that you talk very eloquently about in the book Dark Agenda is the need to fight back on issues where we've lost our religious liberty. You go back and chronicle the Supreme Court decisions in the early 60s.
Yeah. I was appalled when they took prayer out of the schools. Hmm. Why? I didn't understand it. But it was very sinister. They wiped religion out of the schools so that public school children cannot be told that the pilgrims were Christians. 98% of the people who settled this country and created it were Protestant Christians. 98%. But the school children, they can teach that there was a first Thanksgiving, but you can't say that the Thanksgiving was to God. You can say that the Hopi Indians pray to Mother Earth, but yeah. You can't say that Christians pray to God. This is a very sinister movement. It's been going on for 50 years or more in this country, and it has to be stopped.
So I want you to know, if I could go more, just one more detailed explanation, that you may not just really grasp how much of any reference of godliness, of Judeo-Christian historical perspective, is being sandblasted from every monument, every building, every place that the name of God, that the Word of God has been lifted up historically. You can no longer find in any elementary or junior high school or high school books. In fact, our country has just spent $130 million building a welcome center right in Washington, D.C. And as you go in that $130 million welcome center, there's not one reference in all the historical artifacts that are there of God, even to the point of the Declaration of Independence. When it was signed in the year of our Lord, they erased and eradicated the phrase "in the year of our Lord" and took it out. It's not anti, it is the idea of doing away with annihilation of anything to do with Christianity. And Franklin Graham has asked churches, and today tens, scores of thousands of churches are going to do what we're going to do in just a moment. I've had Angela print up a worship prayer guide for you that can be used regardless of who is the president, who is the speaker of the house, who is the vice president, and we printed it on such quality that you can keep it in your Bible. But if you do not mind, I would like you to join me as we pray for the president and for the leaders of our nation. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray for the leaders of this country? And may I tell you, we're mandated in Scripture to do this. You may remember I did this under President Obama. I did this under President Bush. I did this previous to the 2004 election when President Clinton was in office in the late 1990s as well. But I'm going to do a prayer, and you can duplicate this week, next month, next year, if Jesus tarries. Our nation is in desperate straits, and we need to seek God. So would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, first of all, with thankful hearts for this great country. I pray, God, that the historical perspective, the memorials that have been built, will be restored. That young people growing up will not believe the lie of the liberal agenda to eradicate anything to do with you, God. And we bring our president to you and our vice president and our leaders of our nation. I pray, God, that you would open the heart of our president, Lord, or any of our leaders at any level to hear and respond to your gospel message, Lord. If there's even one of them that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that's our greatest desire. Lord, I pray that you'll help President Trump and Vice President Pence and the cabinet members and the Speaker of the House and the Congress and the Senate, Lord, that they would receive wise counsel. I pray, Lord, that you'll teach our president to trust in you explicitly. I pray, Lord, that you'll protect him from the influence of the evil one. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How much more would he not love to destroy our country? I pray, Father, that you'll give our president, our vice president, and our leaders discretion and foresight and understanding in making decisions. And, Lord, deliver them from opinions that would be contrary to your word. I thank you, Lord, that our president has moved in an area to preserve life and to protect life, God. I pray, Father, that you would keep him and keep all of our leaders from harm and bless and protect their families, God. They're public servants, regardless of what label they have, Democrat or Republican. They are giving their lives and their energy. And Father, I pray that you will protect them. I pray that you'll enable our president to carry out his duties, Lord, with humility toward you and others. Give them the courage, Lord, to do the right thing, even when urged to do the wrong thing. Give them a tender heart of compassion toward those that they lead and they serve. And God, may we be found faithful in remembering to pray for the leaders of our country, the leaders of our state, the leaders of our local municipalities. You call us to do it. And on this National Day of Prayer, where perhaps hundreds of thousands of churches are doing the very same thing that we're doing, we lift up the leaders, God. And it's amazing, Lord, in Scripture, how you've used ungodly people for the benefit of godliness, how you've used foreign powers, God, with other nations, and how you've still gotten honor and glory. So, Lord, we still have one nation under God. Lord, could that be preserved? Could it be enlarged? And Father God, most of all, would you bring an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival to this country? Lord, that lives would be saved, that people's mindsets would be changed for your glory and your kingdom, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you just praise the Lord this morning for his goodness? And before you're seated, may I remind you that there are scores and scores of countries that you would not be able to assemble and do what we just did in this building. God bless you. You may be seated. There will be another day of prayer. Is it this week that's coming up that our choir is going to be singing at the State House? What's the date on that? This Tuesday. Is it at noon? I'm right on top of it, aren't I? It's at 11 o'clock at the State House. And there'll be, I think, about 36 people there that are going to be sharing. And it's going to be featuring the Genoa Choir. So this weekend, you know, is a pretty huge weekend in the golfing world. There are hundreds of professional golfers and thousands of spectators that have descended upon Columbus, Ohio, to join Jack Nicklaus and our very own Jason Day for the annual Memorial Tournament. It's going to be a great time. We don't know how it's going to finish out completely until this evening. But I want to tell you a golf story. I don't know when I've told a golf story. I want to tell you a golf story that probably you've never heard of. I want to tell you about a guy by the name of Charlie Boswell. Charlie Boswell was blinded during World War II while rescuing his friend from a tank that was under fire. Now, before World War II, Charlie was a great athlete. He would go and he would compete and he won many awards. And after losing his eyesight as a testimony to his talent and to his determination, he decided to try a brand new sport, even though he couldn't see. And yes, you're correct, that sport was golfing. Charlie became so proficient at golfing, within 2 years, he became the national blind golf champion in the United States of America and went on to retain that title for the next 13 years in a row. And as he did that and retained that title in 1958, he had the privilege of receiving the Ben Hogan Award. And when he received it, he got to meet Ben Hogan himself. And he said, "Mr. Hogan, this is quite an honor. You are my hero. I've wanted to meet you, and I have one desire. Would you ever consider playing a round of golf with me?" And Ben Hogan said, "Well, Charlie, it would be my honor to play a round of golf with you." And Charlie just got a little brave, and he said, "Would you like to put a little money on it?" And Ben Hogan said, "Well, Charlie, I can't do that. What would people think if I took advantage of you?" And Charlie Boswell said, "You can't take advantage of me. What's wrong? You chicken?" He said, "How much you want to put on?" He said, "Let's do $1,000 a hole, Mr. Hogan." $1,000 a hole? Are you sure? "I want you to know, Charlie, I'm going to play my best. I wouldn't expect any less." "All right, buddy, $1,000 a hole. You name the time and the place, and I'll be there." "Thank you, Mr. Hogan. 10 o'clock tonight." This weekend, we're going to look at another blind man, but before we do, I want you to meet a wonderful brother in Christ that's part of the worship team at Crosspoint Church now in Westerville, Ohio, under Pastor Matt Keller. This is Sam Shepherd and his mom, Paula. Sam's grandma was in service last night and heard what I was preaching on, and we had a wonderful conversation. And I've known Sam. We've met and talked before. He was part of Pastor Sam Farina's church for many years. And so this morning we have a great honor. And Sam, we are honored to have you with us today. I want you to know that. Thank you so much for coming. And Paula, I want to ask you a question. How did Sam become blind? Tell me, and he can tell me too, but I want you to tell us the story that you so eloquently shared with me. Is that okay, Sam?
Yes.
All right. Go ahead, Mom. You have permission.
Hi, I'm Paula Shepherd. I'm Sam Shepherd's mom. Sam was born prematurely, and due to that, he was susceptible to retinopathy of prematurity. And he had several procedures to try to save his sight. It was going downhill fast. We prayed to the Lord. We brought him before people who, wanted to pray for his healing, and we believed with all the faith that we could muster. But at his four-month-old checkup, the retinas had detached and crumpled into he was blind, and there was nothing that could be done about it. I came home. I put the kids to bed, and I was frustrated with the Lord. I kind of tossed my Bible on my kitchen table. And this has never happened to me before. I never expect it to happen again, but my Bible opened to John 9:1-3, where Jesus and his disciples came upon a blind man. And they said, the disciples said, who sinned, the parents or the man, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither sinned, but that the works of God would be shown in his life.
Yes, amen.
And I didn't get to the healing part, but I did get to that, and I've clung to that my whole life. And then here we are.
Yes.
And
amen.
Sam is a musician, and he dedicates his talents to the Lord.
Sam, it's an honor to have you today. I want you to know that very, very much. Let me just tell you, Sam has a musical group. He has music you can buy. He was part of the Rose Bowl one year, and right now he's going to minister to us, and let it bless your heart.
I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet. The birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none of has ever known.
Thank you, Sam. Thank you. So would you turn with me? We'll take Paula's lead to John's Gospel, chapter 9. And we'll begin looking at verses 1 through verse 3 as we're sharing together this morning. What an incredible testimony. Sam, I don't know when I've enjoyed anyone singing on this platform any more than what I just did this morning. Amen. Well, we're going to look in John chapter 9 for a few moments, and I promise you this will be a lesson. It will be beneficial for you. There's an insert that you can follow along with in your prayer guide. We're going to study of a man who's about to see the light for the very first time. Unlike Sam, he was born blind. There was not a four-month interval there, and he's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect we all have a few questions, in addition to Sam and his mom, Paula, that we'd like to ask God. And I suspect from time to time we'd ask the question, Lord, why is there so much pain and suffering and evil and disease and war in this world? George Barna helps us with this. He did a survey and he said, if you could ask God any question and you knew God would give you an answer, what would you ask him? And the large majority of the people answered and said, I would ask God about pain and suffering and hardship, because that's the reality. There is pain. There is suffering. There are diseases. And we probably have more questions than answers when it comes to this. And yet, though we don't understand it, I do believe, and I want you to hear this if you don't hear anything else, with whatever kind of suffering you go through, I do believe that God has a plan. I believe that God is God and He's sovereign and He's a good God. And in chapter 9 of John, the first 12 verses is about a healing. Did you know that throughout the Old Testament, there are things that you don't see very often? You don't see many resurrections. There are a lot of resurrections. Jesus is not the only one that resurrected from the grave at the time of the New Testament in his lifetime. Lazarus came back from the grave. There were others that were resurrected from the grave. In the whole span of 4,000 years and 39 books that chronicle the Old Testament, there are only 3 recorded resurrections. There are not many healings in that 4,000-year time span in the Old Testament, only a handful of them. But during the time of Jesus Christ, there are 29 miracles and healings that Jesus did, 5 of which had to do with eyesight. You may not realize how important your eyesight is, but of the 5 senses that you possess, 80% of everything that you experience, I'm told, comes through your eyesight, through that channel, through the vision that is there. And 5 times Jesus records healing, and this healing of the blind man is a wonderful and miraculous story. There are no really deep things in this story that you will get. It covers about a chapter and a half. I believe this guy's name was Gomer. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but when I read the story over and over, the more I read it, he reminded me of Gomer Pyle. Just Shazam, Sergeant. This is great. This is wonderful. And you'll see that as we go along in just a moment. Now, we'll discover, first of all, as I said, that this man was blind from birth, and Jesus shows that he can deal with that. And very quickly this morning, I want you to write down on that little insert that you have 4 realities about suffering. It may not just be blindness. There can be emotional suffering. You can be going through anguish that's lasted for years over the loss of a child, the loss of a loved one, over a divorce situation. but physical suffering in particular that can provoke things in our minds. And I want you to notice them with me. First of all, would you jot this down on your outline? Number one is that suffering always, always provokes questions. No one just gets suffering and says, okay, that's good. Thank you very much, Lord. I'll have another helping of that. We find this in verse 1. It says, now as Jesus passed by, and I hope your Bible's open. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now let me give you the setting very quickly so you can appreciate this. If you've studied this recently, you know the previous chapter, John chapter 8, Jesus is in the temple. And it had quite a verbal confrontation with the crowd. They were debating who the father was. Are they the father of Abraham? Their father was Abraham and God was their father. And Jesus became so finished with them that in verse 40 said, God's not your father. Abraham's not your father. He said, but you are of your father, the devil. Jesus just called him out on it. They became so upset with that. At the end of the chapter, you see them picking up stones, trying to kill him. And the last verse of chapter 8 says, Jesus passed through the crowd and went on his way. And he's somewhere in Jerusalem. He's with his disciples. We don't know where they're at. One of the many corridors, if you've been to Israel, you know the narrow corridors of the little streets that can go up and down in that city. And Jesus sees a blind man. And then the disciples follow suit, and they saw the blind man, and they ask questions. Why did they ask questions? Because suffering provokes questions, always. Why is this man suffering? Where did this come from? Why is there evil in the world? Now, we don't know why he was blind. There are lots of reasons people could be born blind in that day. You should know that 2,000 years ago, blindness was very common. It was a very common occurrence to see people who were blind lining up on the streets, begging and standing at the gates. And it could be for a number of reasons. Number one, just imagine they didn't have the luxury of modern medical facilities. Very unsanitary situations that were there. Poverty was another reason. In the Mideast, there's this bright, unfiltered sun, and they didn't have Foster Grant sunglasses like you did, especially when it's mixed with grains of sand and windstorms that possibly could affect someone's sight over a period of time. And all of those factors would contribute to blindness. But there's something I want you to notice that may be the reason for this man's blindness. Notice it says, Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth. And that phrase, from birth, can be translated from the original language, out of birth. You see, 2,000 years ago, one of the most common reasons that people were born blind and is still prevalent in parts of Africa and other parts of the world is something called gonorrhea of the eyes. And that baby could come through the birth canal unbeknownst to the mother that there was this gonorrhea infection. There would be a pus that would form in the eyelids of that baby. And medical people tell us that within 24 to 48 hours, permanent blindness could set in from the time of birth. And so because this man was born out of or blind out of birth, it could be the birth exactly is what caused the blindness. We just don't know that. But we do know this, that if you were blind 2,000 years ago, you were consigned to a miserable existence at that time. There was no welfare system to get a check and to be taken care of. Most families didn't have the wherewithal to take care of somebody who was blind throughout their whole life. And so typically they would be consigned to a life of begging. And so probably that's where Jesus saw this guy, probably with his cup holding out, living off the kindness. Living off the goodwill of passerbys, just begging there. And Jesus would see the blind man. Then the disciples asked the question, why did they do that? Because suffering provokes questions. Human suffering, and I'll say this, human suffering may be the number one thing that keeps people from coming to God. They're going through a very difficult time, and it's very easy for them to say through this roadblock, it stimulates more questions. How can a loving God, have you heard that before? How can a loving God who is all-powerful and all-knowing allow evil to exist? Everyone struggles with it. Everyone. Everyone struggles with that from time to time.
And what makes it worse for us is when we see what we perceive as innocent people who are suffering. You know, it would be one thing if only the bad guys got sick. If all the villains had cancer and Parkinson's disease and the thieves got broken bones. But when you see innocent people and innocent little babies and innocent children who are good people and they're suffering so intensely, suffering provokes questions. The second thing I'd like you to write down this morning, I want you to see, is that suffering defies explanation. Sometimes there's just not an answer for it. Now watch the disciples try to explain this man's malady, if you would. It says in verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's a weird question. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now the explanation of the disciples is a very typical explanation back then. It's the sin explanation. Someone had to sin. Either this boy sinned, this man sinned, or his parents had to sin. And the reason they taught that is that there were many rabbis that taught there was a direct correlation between suffering and sin. Someone had to sin for this to happen. But here's my question. How do you sin and get born blind? I mean, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents? Do you know that 2,000 years ago, honest to goodness, there was a theology of prenatal sin? And if you kicked your mother in the womb, that it showed you had a spirit of rebellion. All of my kids had a rebellious spirit. I just want you to know that. My kids are prenatal sinners. How many mamas have prenatal sinners? Look at that. All over this room, bunch of sinners, sinners, sinners. And they said they really believe that you could sin in the womb, in the fetal stage, all the way back to the embryonic stage, and they would teach that. But they asked the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, maybe the disciples thought maybe the parents did something that caused the child to be blind. That's a pretty low blow. Have you ever seen a child born with a birth defect or deformity? Was the first thing that went through your mind? What did your parents do to cause this deformity? If your kid wouldn't be blind, your kid wouldn't have a missing appendage. You wouldn't be going through this mental deficiency if there hadn't been sin somewhere. And we wouldn't dare think of that. But you need to know that 2,000 years ago, in the temple, that was part of the belief system. And so the reason it was is that some of the Jews took a portion of Scripture and twisted it. When I share it with you in a moment, you're going to know the Scripture very well. You'll recognize it. It's from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. It's when God was speaking to the children of Israel, and he said, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and to the fourth generations." Now, what's happened is that some theologians have in error interpreted that, is that if you sin, that sin in your child will have bad things happen to them. The problem with that is that's not the context of the passage. I know you've heard this. Someone has very wisely said, a text without a context is a pretext. And so it's very important to see what God was saying before and after verse 5 in Exodus. It was not a personal family that God was directing, but he was speaking to Israel as a nation. He said, if you sin nationally, I will visit this sin upon you to the second and the third and the fourth generation. And certainly he did that. You can study what happened with Israel, with Babylon, and other places as you're looking that up in Scripture. But these disciples had that background of a belief system of either prenatal sin or the parents did something that caused these things to happen. It's a totally wrong view. Now, I do want to take a moment and parenthetically say that I think there are things that parents can do to cause problems with the children. I need to say that if there's sinful thinking and sinful activity. For instance, a child born from promiscuous parents who contracted a venereal disease, the effects of that can be meted out in a child's life. I've seen it over and over and over again. If a child is born to an alcoholic parent or a drug-addicted parent, there are certain things that can occur there as well. We've had several crack babies that have been adopted by families in this church, and we saw them go through the withdrawals and through all the procedures and the dangers of the ongoing limitations that that child would have. But you can't, ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the most important things I'll say today. You cannot always tie suffering to sin. And I know today there's a false theology. You may not agree with me on this, but when you get to heaven, you're going to see I'm right. That basically says, yes, there is evil. Yes, there is sin. Yes, there's a lot of suffering. But if you're a child of God, you don't have to experience it. If you're a child of God, you can drive a Lamborghini and not a Pinto. If you're a child of God, you can have everything good. That's the thinking behind it. Well, you put all of that theology aside. There's even the theology among some believers that they would take it a step further and say, well, if something bad happens to me, it's because of something I did earlier. For an example, if I get a ticket this afternoon, it's because I didn't do my devotions this morning. It's God's way of getting back at me and getting even with me. That's an error at the very same time. Don't assume that when good people, godly people are suffering, that they've done something wrong automatically. What would be a case study to prove that point biblically? I think the best case study in the Bible would have to be Job. You know the scripture, don't you? In Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man who lived in Oz. Just kidding, it was Uz. There was a man who lived in Uz who was perfect and upright and feared God and hated evil. A good man, a godly man. And you remember in those first few verses, it tells us that Satan came before the Lord, and the Lord said, Satan, where have you been? He said, I've been seeing who up and down the earth, who I can destroy. The problem with that is that God lifts up a candidate, and he says, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the earth. He's the best I've got. He's the most righteous one that there is. So that's not a good explanation, but that's their explanation. It is sin. And since we're dealing with it, there are a few more explanations. One explanation people would say, well, if all this suffering is happening, unbelievers especially would say this when they see evil or suffering, there must not be a God. There must not be a God. Surely if there's a loving God, he would take care of it. All kinds of problems with that humanistic position. Because see, to prove evil, you have to have a point of reference for good. And so God is perfectly good and it displays the evil. There's another one I won't take time to get into that's a cross between a couple of things, and that is there is a God, but he's not powerful enough to help anyone. In other words, he's impotent. It's called the deist position. The deists believe that God created the world, wound it up, let it go, flung it into space, and is going to let it expire and go extinct under its own demise. And in a realm of theology, that combination is something called process theology, where they think instead of unwinding, that God's going to get better at being God with each generation. And by the time Jesus comes back, he'll be God enough that he can heal the sick, he can take care of the dead and do everything. But up to now, he's not quite able to do that. Well, not only is that not a God that is a biblical God, but that's not a God that would be worth believing in at all. Amen. A God that is not powerful to do anything. I mean, who would want to have a big brother that couldn't show up and help you when you need him all the time? Now, I want you to notice how Jesus does not deal with the philosophical problem of evil that we see in verse 3. Notice with me. It says, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, he's not saying that this man is sinless. He's not saying that his parents are sinless. They're human, just like you and I. But he's saying this was not the cause of this birth defect, of this blindness. It's not this man or his parents. Jesus goes on to say, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so he's pushing the whole argument away and suffering aside and saying you can't always equate sin and suffering directly. That's not the point. The point is, Jesus is saying, I have a plan. He's in effect saying, this man here is a miracle waiting to happen. And he's been blind his whole life. But it's going to be worth it in just about 60 seconds. Because in 60 seconds, he's going to reveal the glory of God. He's going to be healed physically. He'll be able to see, but it's going to be a miracle. Now, this is the bigger picture, I think, that attests to who Jesus is. And this man, the first one he's ever going to see in his life, is Jesus face to face. Wouldn't that be a great thing? We look forward to the day that we'll get to see Jesus. But here's my point I want to make. God may allow suffering to come into your life to affect a greater purpose. May I say that again? God may allow suffering to come into your life to affect a greater purpose. Here's a man who's suffering, and God is going to effect a greater purpose. I know you're thinking, Frank, I've heard that all of my life. I'm tired of hearing that God has a purpose for this, that God has some greater plan. And there is a greater plan. You say, well, what could be a greater plan than my suffering? There are lots of things that I could give you, but let me just share three of them with you if I could. Number one, suffering will equip you like nothing else can. Equip me for what? To be able to have compassion for other people who are suffering. There is no love toward another person so much as when you've gone through it yourself and you understood that you'll be able to help them. Why do you think support groups like our Celebrate Recovery is so popular in our church and churches all over the United States, where people are able to come and get together with experiences and they feed off of each other and they minister to one another, and it's absolutely wonderful. And may I say, it is also biblical. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So number one, it can equip you. The second thing that suffering can do is strengthen you. It will strengthen your faith. I'm speaking to people in this room this morning who have gone through an awful lot. And when you were going through it, when the doctor said that that cancer was back, when the lawyer said to you the divorce is going to be final, when the bankruptcy judge said there is no more money, it just seemed like the load was too heavy for you to pick up and you couldn't do it. And you've experienced this if you're a child of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ came in behind you. He gently got under your arms, and though you didn't want to come up, and though it was hard to do it, he said to you gently, please get up. And as you struggle, I don't want to get up. You get up! And the Lord just helped you and nudged you and forced you, and you're a stronger person today because you've gone through that. If you've gone through suffering, and you know I'm preaching the truth, say amen this morning. The Lord has helped you and given you strength, and it's made you as a person stronger in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to make a statement. I want you to listen to it very carefully. Faith is more valuable than health. Faith is more valuable than health. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He goes through a period of physical pain. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians. Do you remember what he said? And incidentally, many people believe that Paul was almost totally blind as well. He said, "A thorn in the flesh has been given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." And he said, "I prayed about it three times, and God came." And you know what God said to him? He said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you to go through this suffering. My grace is sufficient. It's enough. In fact, my strength will overcome your weakness." So you know what Paul said at the end of that thing? It just caused me to have a glory hallelujah Pentecostal Baptist fit. He said, "Well, if that's the case, then I will gladly rejoice in my infirmities that the power of Christ may be upon me." It equips you and it strengthens you. No wonder James said, "Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds and all suffering." And when you fall into various trials, knowing, he says, the testing of your faith produces patience. Why is that important? Because faith is more valuable than health. So pain will equip you, it will strengthen you, and the third thing suffering will do, it will correct you. You ever remember getting corrected by your mom and dad when you were little? It's called a spanking. You're going through a thing and you kind of mess up and they just kind of warm up the bottom side, and there's something about that. We rarely change when we see the light. We do change when we feel the heat. And so even as a child, you can understand that. The Bible calls this process of being spanked by the Lord chastisement or discipline, more specifically chastisement. The book of Hebrews says, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord." God is going, he's going to get our attention. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 119. You remember David, the sweet psalmist of Israel? Said, "Who can ascend to the holy and the most high? Only he with clean hands, pure hearts, pure lips before God." The same David that committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband put to death, really messed up. In Psalms 119, David said this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Now, there's something very implicit about that statement, as if to say, I'm sort of walking on the edge. I'm living as close to the brimstone of hell in the world that I possibly can, and farther away from God. And then, bam, God disciplined me, and I'm back. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, O God, I keep your word. It corrects us. C.S. Lewis, the brilliant author and philosopher, said it this way. He said, pain plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. That's so powerful. So suffering provokes questions. It defies explanations. The third thing that I want you to notice in verse 4 is that suffering brings obligations with it. When you suffer, it's not enough that you're suffering, but there are obligations that come with that. Notice what Jesus does. He does not for one moment get in a debate about suffering or philosophy or theology. What he's going to do is something very practical. In verse 4, notice with me, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. I'd say it's a good thing that guy was blind. He couldn't see what was coming. And then it says, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, this is what I want you to see. To Jesus Christ, this man was not some theological case study. This was a human being who had a suffering situation in his life. He was blind and he needed help. And Jesus rolled up his sleeves and he said, I'm going to get to work and I'm going to help this guy. And there are a few things I want you to notice about what we just read. First of all, Jesus is a sensitive Lord. Jesus was sensitive. Who's the first guy that saw this man? Now, they're chasing him out of the temple with stones. He's slipping through the crowd. He makes his way outside. And the Bible says, as he passed by, he saw that man. You have to believe that everyone's nerves are really raw leaving that temple. But Jesus noticed him. That's Jesus. Jesus is always sensitive. He's sensitive to you this morning. He knows about what you're going through. He's aware. I know he's got his hands full in Washington, D.C., but he's aware of what's happening in your life and in your home in Ohio as well. He's always aware of the needs, even in Galilee, where a crowd had gathered together. And Jesus saw them as like sheep without a shepherd. And today we're seeing things happen in our country that if we're not careful, we can lose that brokenheartedness. We can lose that compassion that we should have for other people. Jesus saw the needs and was sensitive. And sometimes it's hard for us. This past week, in the last 72 hours, this horrific shooting that took place in Virginia Beach, Virginia, at the courthouse. 12 innocent lives. People that will never be able to go home again. Their lives were snuffed out just like that. And it's enough to break your heart, except that we can become statistically fatigued from that. Because did you know this is not the first mass shooting this year? In America, it's the 155th one. Do you know that this year, since January, there have already been over 2,350 people killed in mass shooting violences in the United States of America? And it's so hard to keep that compassion radar going and that compassion factor up as we're looking at those types of things. We had the tornado that came through Dayton in the last 12 days or so. It just seemed like so much that we'd be able to handle. And for the first time in 25 years, we went to our basement in our home when they said that one funnel stopped down at Polaris Parkway. I hope they took out that one store I don't like. My wife spends all that money at, glory to God. But that's another story. That's another sermon. But first time ever in 25 years, we went down in our basement. I received this email. I said, Pastor Frank, this is from Rachel McKinney. Even though I don't live in Columbus anymore, Genoa will always be my home church. You guys supported my family when my father was deployed overseas. Some of you that have been here a long time will remember when the Persian Gulf first happened, Operation Desert Storm. A man in our church was featured on NBC Nightly News as being the oldest one being sent overseas. And he owned a little restaurant down here by Myers called Walt's Diner, Walt's Doghouse. And we brought the Malises up here and prayed for them. And I said, guys, would you eat at Walt's hot dogs? I said, hot dogs are good for you to begin with. And you go down, don't ever watch them make sausage or hot dogs, and you'll enjoy eating them. And go down, and you guys went down and supported them very well. But Rachel goes on and she writes, she said, Pastor Frank, my mother was struggling, and the church helped us so much to balance her full-time work, the restaurant, and us three teenage girls. My dad baptized me in Genoa. We were all part of a small group. My parents still attend regularly, and when we visit, we come when we can as well. We're now living in Beaver Creek, and our home was destroyed by the tornado this week that hit on Memorial Day. I was at work at the time, but my husband and our two young sons were at home. He got the boys to safety just in time before the tornado came through, ripped off our roof, ceiling, destroyed one of our cars, blew out the whole back side of the house, and basically almost the whole side of the house and bedrooms where the children would have been were totally gone. If my husband would have gone to bed early, I'd hate to think what would have happened in that situation. I thank God for keeping my family safe. Even the cat and dog made it. And she said, I just want to praise God and thank Genoa for being part of that spiritual life. And you hear that, and that's wonderful, but there are so many people that are going through. Do you know we had the tornado things in this nation for 13 nights in a row? Yesterday in USA Today newspaper, there was this article. Notice with me, if you will. It's called a new phenomena called forecast fatigue. Don't interrupt our TV program. We've heard you tell us this every night, night after night after night after night. Please don't tell us about this anymore. Well, did you know that sociologists tell us that there's something that you and I face today as Americans that's called compassion fatigue? I mean, we see the whole world comes to our living room in a moment of time. You see little babies starving. You see women being violated. You see wars, and you see all of this happening. And if you're not careful, you can become a little bit callous. It is a bit overwhelming. We can't meet the needs of everyone. How do we do it all? This phenomena of compassion fatigue. All I want to say to you this morning as your pastor is just be aware of it. Guard against it. Pray against it. Say, Lord, I can't do everything, but don't let me ever just take glibly everything that's happening. Jesus noticed it. Jesus was sensitive to it. And notice he was practical. Look what he said. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. He just gets involved and he goes to work. The NIV, incidentally, doesn't say I must work. It's translated we must work. Jesus is saying, let's us as the body of Christ get together and do this work. And notice he was urgent. This is important. He said, I must work the works, or we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. In other words, do you think about it often? We only have a limited time to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls it while it is day. In his personal situation, he only had 6 more months from the time that he wrote that. Or said that, until he would die on Calvary's cross. And he had only 6 months to get everything done that the Lord had sent him to do. Now, what does that say to you, and what does that say to me? It means that we have a limited shelf life. We're effective for God for a limited time. I don't know how long your while on earth is. I don't know how long my while on earth is. Every week I get from someone, Pastor Frank, are you preaching this Sunday? Someone will text me that. And I always respond this way, Lord willing, if I'm preaching, Lord willing. And they say, well, why are you saying Lord willing? Have you got other plans? No, but God may have other plans. That's why James says you should always say, if it be thy will, Lord, to do that. And while it's day and on earth, we should put aside, listen to me, we should push away every selfish distraction, every ambition of love for our money or our happiness to say that we do have time still to serve the Lord. And let's roll up our sleeves and get to work for him. It's a strong message. You've heard it before, but I think it bears repeating why it's important that we work for God today. In heaven, Ricky Little will not hand out any CDs of church services. You will not hand out any gospel tracts in heaven. In heaven, you'll never pray for someone who is sick because nobody's sick in heaven. In heaven, you'll never wipe away one tear of compassion. There's no need to because there's no tears in heaven. And the only time we have to walk in the light and do the work of God and show His compassion is right now while we're still on this earth today. And something else, He was not only sensitive and practical and urgent, He was personal. There's nothing more personal than getting your spit involved in someone's eyeball. There's nothing more personal than that. And there are all these wild theologians that try to explain why Jesus used dirt and spit to work. And you'd be surprised. One guy says, well, you know, there's medicinal benefit in saliva. And the dirt irritated the eyeball so the saliva could go in and work. And there's a Hebrew word for that. No one on planet Earth knows why Jesus Christ used saliva and mud to create that clay. He did it as an example. He did it because He wanted to. He just wanted to touch Him. It was personal. One author said Jesus' mission was not primarily a crusade against disease, but a ministry to individual people, to love those people. So there are two questions before I leave this point. And you know, it's been a good day today, but you've been especially quiet today. And I want you to be a little bit quieter as you reflect on these two questions. Question number one, are you willing to embrace suffering if it drives you to God? Are you willing to embrace suffering, the thing that you would not want to come to you, but if you're away from God, or if you're not where God wants you to be, would you be willing to embrace suffering if it drives you to God? And question number two, are you willing to help alleviate suffering if that drives other people to God? Are you willing to endure it, and are you willing to embrace it and alleviate it if God leads you that way? And then let's finish this out, and here's the fourth reality, and then we'll go home. And that is that suffering challenges expectations. Notice in verse 8, it says, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, well, he looks like him. He said, I am him, Sergeant. I am Gomer. I am he. Therefore, they said to him, well, tell us, how were your eyes open? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, well, where is he? Where is this Jesus? He said, I don't know. I mean, it's just the simplicity. Jesus goes up, no fanfare, no trumpets blowing. He goes up, spits, muds, pop, and he's on his horse. Hey, old Silver, and just leaves. He says, I don't know where he is. There was no fanfare with him at all. And what I'd like you to notice is the mixture in this paragraph of the people that were there. There was a mixture of wonder. There was a mixture of confusion and bewilderment and disbelief and skepticism, all rolled up in one. I mean, this transformation was so shocking. Everyone there knew him. He was blind, and now he could see. And he says, listen, I don't look like someone. It's me, and this is a bona fide healing that's taking place. And so here's my lesson, the principle. Suffering can lessen your expectations in life if you're not careful. They didn't expect this guy could be healed. They said, no, you can't be him. You were just a blind beggar. You were just at the gate that was there. Here's what suffering can do, and I've seen it happen in many people's lives when they go through things. They just feel like it's never going to get any better than this, that they're just going to go through it, that I'll breathe as little bit of air as possible, I won't take up much space on the planet, and you'll put up with me until God calls me home. Now, it may be true that God calls some of his saints to prolong suffering, but you know this, just as Paul said, his grace is sufficient for us if that happens. Paul would say, I'm one of those guys. God called me. I prayed. I begged him to take it away. Sure, that's the natural thing to do. I prayed three times. And in his case, God says, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. But having said that, never let your expectations limit God. Let God be God in your life. Psalm 78 recounts the children of Israel wandering through the desert and God's plan for them. But there's a worrisome verse in Psalm 78:41. Please hear this. It says, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. You say, Frank, are you saying that I can limit God? Absolutely, you can limit God. You say, well, how can I do that? How do you limit God? I want you to know that unbelief will limit God. Jesus is telling a passage, talking about in a passage in the Gospel of Mark of going through a particular city. And the Bible says in the Gospel passage these words, he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now some of you can relate to this man and his friends in verses 8 through 12 because you came to Christ and no one could believe you'd get saved. You were a rascal. And your friends would come to you a week after you got saved and they say, hey, Billy, hey, Susie, let's go down. We're going to party tonight. I don't party anymore. Oh, come on. Who are you kidding? You come with me. I accept Christ. Oh, no, that'll wear off. You just come on with us. We're going to have a really good time. And you don't do it. And then they say this, were you captured by aliens? What? You're not our guy. You're not going to be the party animal? No, I once was lost, but now I'm fine. Listen to this. Was blind, but now I see. Because I want to close by telling you this. There's something much worse than physical blindness, and it's spiritual blindness. It's blindness where you cannot see the love and the grace and the peace and the hope that can come only from Jesus Christ. And I would be less than honest if I were to tell you today that that's the most important blindness that you and I deal with in our lives. And if you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus stands with outstretched arms, willing to erase that blindness in your heart, forgive you of your sins, make you the person He wants you to be, and give you a home in heaven when this life is over. You say, Frank, where do I sign up? How do I do that? Well, you don't have to join a church. You don't give money. You don't do good works. Think about it. This man could do nothing to affect his blindness. He was blind. It was only as the Lord moved first in his life that the blindness was removed. And I want to say to you that it's only as the Lord moves first in our lives that the spiritual blindness can be removed. When He draws us and when He calls us, and maybe He's drawing you this morning, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to You today, thank You so much, God, for Sam Shepherd being here and ministering to us in such a beautiful way, God, as we've been able to share. And I pray, Lord, that those that are in this room that are going through physical suffering, that Sam would be a testimony to them. That regardless that something's wrong, even as Your children, we can become what You want us to be. We can be a lighthouse. We can be a testimony. So I pray, God, for every believer in this room that's going through suffering. I pray, God, for each one, whatever that suffering may be. It may be emotional. It may be physical. It may be a relational suffering that's happening. But God, would You minister to them and wrap Your arms around them and tell them, My grace is sufficient for you. And then, Lord, if there's even one person watching or listening or in this room that does not yet know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Lord, may they know that in this moment, in instantaneous time, You could touch their heart and wipe the blindness away. And you could know that by just saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and make me the person You want me to be. Forgive me of my sins. I believe that what Jesus did on the cross was payment in full for my sins. Would you stand with me, church? We're going to sing a verse of this great song, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. And here's what I want to challenge you to do. If you're carrying a burden today, this is your family altar call. If you're carrying some form of suffering, and it's maybe more than you can handle, maybe you want to pray for someone in your family, maybe it's something in a relational or physical way for you, but I want you to know the altar's open for you to come and say, God, I'm giving this to You, and I'm accepting Your will for my life, but I'm not going to limit You. I'm going to keep expecting the best and believing for the best and trusting You. And if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I'd sure love to pray with you right here. As we sing, the altar's open, whatever your need is, I want you to feel free to come. Just let the world down. Don't worry about the people beside you. They'll move. You've come to do business with God today. Don't let the urgency of your schedule this afternoon mess up with what God wants to do right now as we sing together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious dear that grace appeared, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Could we sing that chorus again as a testimony to the Lord?
My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns, unending love, His amazing grace.
Amazing grace. Give Him praise one more time today. Amen and amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. You may be seated today. Ushers, would you come please as we prepare to worship the Lord with our offerings? I want to thank you very much for your faithfulness in giving to the work of the Lord here at Genoa. We're trusting God for great things as we prepare to build a new worship center, but we sure don't want to wait to build a building to see God move in our church. Could I encourage you, if you're being ministered to and fed at Genoa, to make it a purpose and intent of your heart on a regular basis to bring other people here to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is all about, for us to tell others the good news. If we fill up the services, we go back to 4 services. We'll do whatever it takes. But let's be busy while there's still daylight getting other people to Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray you'll bless the gift and the giver. Use it for the upbuilding of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Please watch the screen for the announcements.
Hey guys, welcome to church. We are so excited to have you with us this weekend. I hope you know that there is so much happening at our church during the summer months. Please make sure to head over to our website, which is genoachurch.org. We have all of our information listed there. But let me take a few moments to share a few things that are happening. And now here's what you need to know around Genoa. Parents, don't forget to bring your kids to church on Wednesday nights, as Genoa Kids Summer has something exciting planned every Wednesday night throughout the summer. That information is on our website, but you can also stop by the Welcome Center if you want a printout of everything that's happening. Kids K through 5th grade will have an event every Wednesday that they won't want to miss. For more information, reach out to Pastor Joe. We are so excited because Vacation Bible School is just around the corner. We are going to be having a week of In the Wild on June 17th through the 20th. Our registration is currently open for all of our friends who are 4 years old all the way to the 5th grade. Mom, Dad, you guys can head over to the website and just click on that events tab and you'll see the way that you can register for your kids. We hope to see you there, and if you have any questions, you can reach out to Pastor Joe for more information. Speaking of Vacation Bible School, it definitely takes an entire village to help us run this week. And so we are so thankful for those of you who have already volunteered to help. And for those of you who are still thinking about coming, this is a perfect weekend for you to come find out information. We have 3 information meetings that we are asking all of our volunteers to come be a part of. And there's one this weekend. So join us Sunday after the second service over in the Lower Kids Building to find out all the information you need to know to volunteer and be a part of this amazing week of Vacation Bible School. And don't forget, camps are also just around the corner. So if you are interested in kids camp for your 3rd to 5th grader or student camp for your 6th to 12th grader, now is the time to sign up. Head over to our website and you'll find that information on our events tab as well. We're so glad you were here today. My name is Angela, and I'll see you around Genoa.
Thank you, Angela, very much. Pastor Joe is going to come in a moment and share another announcement. And I'm going to let Pastor Joe dismiss the service. I never leave. I always want to be right here and meet you and love you. And you know I want you to hug 37 and a half people. You know, it's almost a sin how much I love you. When my wife gets real mad at me, she said, "Where are you going to see your girlfriend?" I said, "You betcha." She said, "All right, I'll call the church." You know, and we'll get it worked out. I just love being here. But right now, I need to slip out and go minister to that family that just had a situation before the service began. So Pastor Joe, give Pastor Joe a good hand as he comes.
Yes. And that hot commodity, you can't find it on eBay, you can't find it on Amazon, you can't even find it on Craigslist. Only here at Genoa Church, and that is the VBS t-shirt. Right here it is. Oh, yeah. And you can get it right over here in the kids' wing, kids' building, for only $10. One other hot commodity is the VBS In the Wild CD, and it is kid-approved. My third-grade granddaughter told me, "Grandpa, those are awesome songs on that CD." Those are only, that CD's $5. I have a great deal for you today, the t-shirt and the CD for $15. So stop in and pick them up. Yes, we have about 50 people that have signed up to be volunteers. We only need 150 more. So keep on going to genoachurch.org/events and get signed up, volunteers. The kids are flowing in as well. And finally, our very first of three orientation meetings is happening today after the 11 o'clock service. Volunteers, stop in for that just one half an hour, and that's where you'll get your free t-shirt. Stand up with me, Genoa.